Amen. Thank you, Pastor Lopez. Take your Bible quickly with me tonight and turn to Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them which were of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. Who when he was come, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves. Now notice this, with the church. Of course, these men served as missionaries, but they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Notice, if you will, at verse number 26 again, the end of the verse, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is the first place we have recorded in the Scripture where the disciples of the Lord Jesus were given a particular name, as it were. And this particular name was the name Christian. Now, they did not take this name unto themselves, but they were given that name, almost, it would seem, by consent or perhaps by derision. But for some reason, they were given the name Christian, which means one to be like a little Christ or a miniature Christ or a follower of Christ. They were given a label. This group that had been a group of disciples, most certainly the followers of Jesus, but in the sense of having a label up until this point, somewhat nondescript. There was another label that was sometimes used them, the people of the way, or the followers of this way. But now the name Christian stuck, and it was first given at Antioch. You say, preacher, why is that important? It is important because while the name was not chosen by the believers, it was a name that was given to distinguish them from other religious groups that were round about them. Now, when we talk about the first century, of course, we're referencing heathen groups, but there were many, many different groups and religions and sects and beliefs and all kinds of groups that had gathered religiously in the ancient world. And so it was vital and important that this group of believers in Christ would be distinguished based upon a name. And while they did not choose the name was given, they were called Christians at Antioch, this name became a name by which they could distinguish themselves from other believers or from other religious groups in that vain time. Why is this important? Because God's people should always be distinguished from the world. God's people should always be distinguished from the world. Now, I don't want to spend much time in the first part of the lesson, but look at your lesson. Given that principle that the believers were first called Christians at Antioch, given that principle, look at your outline. Point number one, there are some trends away from denominational name tags today. Now, you'll notice this. We have a lot of churches starting in communities that no longer have the traditional name tag affixed to them. In other words, they don't say the First Baptist Church or the First Methodist Church or the First Presbyterian Church. We have churches now that are coming with names that you really can't determine what, if any, denominational heritage they come from. Look at point A. Some churches seek to mask their denominational identity by deleting it or downplaying it in their church signs. They're masking it. They don't want you to know up front. Now, this is, by the way, part of the reason that some in our day and time, some Baptist people have taken the name Baptist off their church sign. Oh, well now, Pastor, we're taking the name Baptist off of our church sign because the name Baptist comes with a stigma. Let me say something. Everything that is right always comes with a stigma. You will remember that Jesus was crucified outside the gate. You will remember that he was not accepted by the world nor the religious authority. Jesus himself was viewed as an outsider, and so are his followers. Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." Somebody said, "Well, Pastor, we'll not attract as many people with the name Baptist, because the name Baptist gives the idea that we're just a bunch of fuddy-duddy, strong, Bible-preaching, Bible-thumpers." Well, amen. That's what we are. I'm not interested in the subterfuge of trying to get somebody to come in by soft-soaping my message and then deceiving them into church membership. I'm a Baptist, for whatever that means, and we'll get into what that means in just a moment, but many are trying to downplay their identity. Point B, some evangelical and charismatic churches have no confessional heritage. In other words, they have no denominational heritage, and they use generic names, presumably to attract those who feel disenfranchised from traditional denominations. Somebody said, "Oh, Pastor, I had a terrible time down there at the Methodist Church, so I think I'm going to attend New Wineskin Ministries." I'm not making that name up. There is a church in Indianapolis named New Wineskin Ministries, and every time I drive by it, I just wonder. I wonder what they're serving, to be honest with you. And I know, I understand the meaning. But, you know, the average person would not understand the allusion there to Jesus talking about the parable of the wineskin. The average person on the street would not understand that allusion. And I dare say in the neighborhood where that church is located, there probably have been people who've stopped there to see if it isn't a liquor store. They've probably been a little curious about that. The reason some of these churches use these names is because there are folks that have been disenfranchised from denominations, and so they seek to attract those people to their churches. Point C, some churches have changed their names in order to divorce themselves from some perceived stigma carried by their denomination. That could be any denomination. They want to distance themselves, or the concept of a denomination is something that they consider to be old-fashioned, or perhaps there was some what they felt like a bad image of their church, and so they want to divorce themselves from it. Well, why is it so important that a church have a name? I've just listed three things. I could have done much more tonight. What's in a name? Number one, honesty. Honesty. A church that practices subterfuge by masking its identity is not being completely honest with its community. It is honest to have the name Baptist. That's an honest name. Why? Because people at least have a general idea of what this church is all about. We're not trying to deceive anyone or practice some kind of subtle subterfuge. We're glad that people know. By the way, this is an amazing thing. Somebody said, "Pastor Monty, why on 9/11, when September 11th rolls around, why do you always preach against Islam? After all, you're a Baptist church. Shouldn't you be for every religion?" No, we're a Baptist church. It should not surprise you that we oppose Islam, because the sign says Baptist Church. We're very upfront with who we are. It doesn't say ecumenical church. It doesn't say anything goes church. It doesn't say any doctrine is fine, whatever you believe, as long as you're sincere church. It says Baptist Church. So when we preach Baptist doctrine, and when we say that the Bible, and that is essentially what Baptist doctrine is, the Bible, when we say that the Bible is the only truth, it should be surprising to no one, because we've been upfront about our position. I think it is honest to keep your name on the sign. Point B, it also promotes clarity. A church's name should indicate the general drift of its doctrinal teachings. Well, not all churches with a given name subscribe fully to the historic principles of their given denominations. In other words, there are liberal Baptists, certainly. A denominational name does allow outsiders possessing even a cursory knowledge of Christianity the ability to generally identify the leanings of the church. And that is a good thing. That is a good thing. When someone looks at our church and says, "Oh, that's a Baptist church," they have an image pretty much of what a Baptist is, because Baptists are prevalent in the United States of America. A Methodist church, they have, again, an image of what a Methodist is. A Lutheran church, there is an image as to what these various denominations are. So it promotes clarity within the community. No one questions. It was interesting several years ago when Mr. Saeed was so upset with this church, the head of the Islamic Society of North America, and in the newspaper he said this, he said, "That Baptist church is a very," and here's the words he used, "a very fundamentalist church." Well, I wonder how he knew that. He knew that because we have not hidden our position or our heritage. And we're not intending to do so. Why? We want to be clear to the community as to where we stand as a church. And then point C, what's in a name? Our heritage. Each denomination has a history that is echoed in its name. Baptists in particular have a glorious heritage of standing for truth in the midst of persecution and even death. To delete the name is to deny the heritage. Now, this preacher firmly believes that. That is why you can mark it down, you can engrave it in stone. As long as I'm pastor of Faith Baptist Church, the church will never drop the name Baptist from any of its ministries. Did everybody hear what I just said? Now, pastor, you know, we could kick it up and modernize things around here. I'm not going to deny my heritage. See, there are Baptists that bled and died, and Brother Jeff, he could tell us about them. He could talk about them by the hour. There are Baptist people that bled and died. There were Anabaptist people who were persecuted unto death. Why? For their beliefs. Well, pastor, what was the belief that brought persecution? Persecution was brought about frequently because of their Anabaptism, their re-baptizing of those who had been saved. That brought about persecution. That brought about death. When you look at the name Baptist, that is a name that is soaked in blood of people who believe firmly enough in the principles of the Word of God to lay down their lives for it. I am very, very weak-kneed to deny that name and to take it off of the marquee of my church. I would consider that to be a crime against the sacrifice of those who have gone on before. Now, having said that, though, let me give you some cautions. Point A, no one denomination or church name possesses the keys to eternal life. We're not saying that tonight. In other words, we're not saying that only Baptists go to heaven. That would be ridiculous. So all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ go to heaven. Others besides Baptists, preachers, do others go to heaven? Certainly others. Anyone who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior goes to heaven. But folks, if you're going to heaven, you might as well go first class. That was supposed to be funny. Okay. All about three of you got it. The truth of the matter is your Baptist name tag will either fall off when you go to heaven or it will burn off when you go to hell. It's not being a Baptist that makes you saved, okay? You're saved by personal faith in Jesus Christ. So no one denomination or church name possesses the keys to eternal life. One's name on the membership roll of a Baptist church does not indicate the spiritual condition or eternal destiny of the individual. Please understand that. We're not saying that salvation is found only in the Baptist church. Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. Point C, understand this. There is no scripturally provable principle of apostolic succession or church succession. You say, preacher, what is that? I'll explain it in a moment. The only succession is doctrinal, the kinship of doctrine and practice existing between true Christian churches throughout all the ages. Preacher, what does all that mean? There is no successionism of authority from Peter through the popes, the line of the popes. That is called apostolic successionism. It is believed by the Catholic Church. Peter was never a pope. Okay, get that fixed in your mind firmly. There is no such thing as church successionism, where one church plants another church, and there's this unbroken line. Years ago, Brother Jeff, I had a family to come to my church in North Carolina there, the Forest View Baptist Church, and they were from Oregon. And they came to my church, and they loved the church, and they wanted to join. And so they came forward for membership, and we were going to admit them based upon their profession of faith and their baptism. We were going to admit them into the membership of the church. So I sent a letter to their church out in Oregon requesting of their pastor that he would send their letter and transfer their membership into our church, as we do with Baptist Faith and Order. And when I requested the letter, I got a phone call from the pastor when he received the letter. He called me up. He said to Brother Monty, he said, "Can you tell me some things about your church? How was your church founded?" And I said, "Well, our church was founded years ago as a split off the Cold Springs Baptist Church, which was an SBC church that had gone liberal. It had fallen the liberal way, and the conservative group left and planted Forest View Baptist Church there on Old Airport Road." He said, "No, you don't understand. I need a longer history than that. Can you trace your history all the way back to the Welsh Baptists?" And I said, "I don't know that I can do that. I've never thought about it." And he said, "Pastor," he said, "unless you can trace your church history all the way back to this particular group of Baptists," he said, we won't send the letter for this family." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because you're not a true church." Folks, listen, it's not based upon who planted the church, it's based upon the beliefs of the church. There is a kinship of belief down through the centuries. You see, belief in what? Belief in the practices and principles of the Bible. You say, well, preacher, what happened? This, by the way, Brother Jeff, was my first Baptist history tour. I thought, well, I better find out some things about the background of our church. So I went to, is it Sandy Creek or Shady Creek? Sandy Creek. I went to Sandy Creek. There's the two churches there and the first Baptist group there in the state of North Carolina. And I took this man on a tour. We took pictures of the different historic sites. And we kind of figured out that we could trace back to that. And once we traced back to that, that man was satisfied. So he ended up joining the church. And the pastor did send the letter. A couple years later, that family moved back to Oregon. And after they moved back to Oregon, I received a letter that said, Brother Monty, this family wants to unite in membership back in membership with this church. And so I called that pastor on the phone, same one that had called me. And I said, Brother, I said, I'd be glad to send you the letter of this family, but first you need to prove to me. I did this. I honestly did it. Prove to me that your church can trace all the way. He said, no problem, Brother Monty. I'll send you all the documentation. Weeks passed. I got nothing. Finally, I received a phone call from a very embarrassed man. And he said, they always told me we could document this. But no one ever bothered to check. And I said, Brother, don't you worry. I said, I'll send the letter. I'm only giving you a hard time. The point is here, it's not church successionism, but it is a kinship of belief all down through the ages. Continuing on. Point D, denominational names are a tool of identification. When a denomination abandons its historic principles, a new name for identification may be chosen. And the United Methodist Church, for example, has changed. And so out of that has sprung the Bible Methodist Church, a very ultra-conservative group found in the southern United States. Another example, the Presbyterian Church USA morphed or split into the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, and then from that came the Bible Presbyterian Church. All of these names to kind of redefine a conservative trend. Point E, non-denominationalism has added to the confusion, especially in a time when many charismatic churches have adopted generic names. There's never been a time when it is better to use the word Baptist than today, because it clearly identifies you as non-charismatic. And I think that that is vitally important. There is a weakness in non-denominationalism. Now, next point, biblical principles historically held by Baptist people. And this is what I wanted to get to tonight, and we're going to try to cover as many of these as we possibly can. What are these Baptist principles? Listen carefully. I am not giving to you tonight a doctrinal statement, okay? A doctrinal statement would be far more comprehensive. But the following principles are principles that Baptist people believe based upon the Scripture. Number one, the Bible is the only rule for faith and practice. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy with me in your Bible. The Bible is the only rule for faith and practice. You say, Pastor, what do Baptist people go by? Baptist people are to go by the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. The Apostle Paul said, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." What does it mean? It means that the Bible is our final authority, and the Bible is sufficient in and of itself as the authority for Faith Baptist Church. Most churches rely upon something in addition to the Bible to augment their doctrinal position or practice. Some examples would include things such as religious books, as in the Book of Mormon, or various Watchtower publications. Those are additional to the Bible. They have to add those things to it. And so their sole authority is not the Bible. Maybe it's the writings of Mary Baker, Patterson, Eddy, etc. Maybe it's her writings, Science and Health and a Key to the Scripture. Whatever it may be, it's something additional to the Scripture. Other churches, in addition to that, will exalt the writings of a human founder. Martin Luther, for example, the founder of Lutheranism. My, how Lutherans revere everything Martin Luther had to say. John Calvin, the founder of, founder of Presbyterianism, not really, but more or less a Presbyterian doctrine, certainly the founder of the system known as Calvinism, how they revere what John Calvin had to say. I had a man call me on the phone today. And he was talking about his position on salvation. And he said, "Pastor, I am reformed in relation to my position on salvation." And I knew what that meant, but I wanted him to say it. So I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well," I'm a Calvinist when it comes to salvation." And I said, "Oh," I said, "you're a Calvinist." I said, "You know, I could never, ever, ever be a Calvinist." And he said, "Why couldn't you be a Calvinist?" And I said, "Because I am a Baptist. I believe in the Bible. I'm not a Calvinist. I believe that man has a free will to choose to trust Christ as Savior." I said, "I could never, ever, ever be a Calvinist. It's impossible for me to become one." And he said, "Why?" I said, "Your own doctrine teaches that it's impossible for me to become a Calvinist." And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well," I said, "I believe in man's free will. And since I believe in that, my belief in man's free will, according to your Calvinistic doctrine, was decreed by God from the foundation of the world." Did everyone follow this? Do you follow this? At first, he just stumbled over it. I said, "Think about that." I said, "What I believe was, according to your belief, what I believe was decreed. So how can I change it? Unless I had a free will." Whoops, there comes that free will again. See, Calvinism is the followers of John Calvin, it becomes a great confusion. And so at any rate, many churches follow his teachings in addition to the Bible. Ecclesiastical authority figures sometimes become an authority in the church. This would be popes or bishops, preachers, cardinals, whatever they may be. Reason or psychology can become an authority in the church. Scientology is an example of that. Or even emotional thrills, and that would include the charismatic movement. There is one authority for faith and practice, and it is the book that I hold in my hand. I had a man say to me one time, we were talking about an experience that he had, and I was showing him from the Bible that his experience was not scriptural. And he said this to me. He said, "I don't care what the Bible says, I know what happened to me." Very dangerous ground. Because now he has exalted an experience above the revelation of Scripture. And we don't do that, folks. We don't do that. It would be horrible and horrific if we were to do that. Point number two. Historically, Baptists have accepted the Bible as the final authority for the church. While perhaps differing on points of interpretation, it has been commonly agreed among Baptists that the Bible alone is sufficient and authoritative for faith and practice. The Bible alone. It is the book of God by itself that we accept as authoritative. The next one, a regenerated church membership. I don't have time to turn there. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42 make this clear. If you'll turn there later on, you can note the order. They received His word, they were baptized, and then they were added unto them, or added to the church, those who are saved. They received the word, they follow the Lord in baptism, and then they're added to the church. In other words, the church is not to be a mixed multitude. Before you can join Faith Baptist Church, you must give a credible testimony of salvation. When folks come forward to join the church, one of our deacons will take that little application card and deal with them right there about their testimony of salvation. Then after that, one of the pastors will set up a meeting with that family and deal with them further and go into the doctrine. We started that, by the way, recently, within the last 6 months or so, in order to make sure that people joining the church understood what we're all about. And they actually sign off on a couple areas of key belief and practice. And they sign off agreeing that this is what we're all about. But we check to make sure they're saved. If you're not saved, you cannot be a member of Faith Baptist Church. Why? Because it's a contradiction. The church is the visible body of Christ. But if you're not saved, you're not part of that body. And so it's a regenerated church membership. Point C, believer's baptism by immersion. This is a Baptist distinctive. And it's vital. Now, I don't have time to cover it fully. I did a whole message or two on baptism recently. But point number one, only believers are to receive baptism. Unbelieving adults and infant children are not suitable candidates for Bible baptism. They simply are not. Okay, you take your Bible. Just show me. I want to see an example. It has to be, I can show you believers. I can show you where those who received the word were baptized. I can show you where, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized. But I cannot show you anywhere where an infant child was baptized, and certainly not where an unbeliever or someone who did not have a profession of faith was baptized. A baptism is accomplished by full immersion, not sprinkling or pouring. The word baptizo is the Greek word we get our word baptized from, and it means to dunk or plunge. I've listed there Acts 8:37, which Brother Jeff mentioned just a moment ago about them going down into the water. Then also Colossians 2:12, we are buried with him by baptism. Now, do you ever notice when I baptize folks, we put them under the water. It's like a burial. They're covered in the water. Sometimes I have to bend down pretty far and I get covered in the water again. But they're covered up in the water. It's a burial by baptism. Colossians 2, verse number 12. Point three, believers' baptism by immersion is a requisite to church membership. Again, Acts 2:41, they received his word, they're baptized, and then they're added to the church. Now, you say, well, what do the various Protestant leaders admit concerning immersion and the custom of the ancient church? Well, here's what John Calvin wrote. John Calvin said the very word baptizo means to immerse. And he said, it is certain that immersion was the practice of the early church. Martin Luther said, baptism is a Greek word and may be translated immersion. And then he said, I would have those who are baptized to be altogether dipped in water. Martin Luther said that. Now, the Lutheran church doesn't practice it, but Martin Luther said that. John Wesley said this, quote, buried with him by baptism alludes to the ancient method of immersion. So these men admitted that the method of the ancient church was immersion. And the picture of the scriptures is one of burial. Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2. Buried with him in baptism, the complete immersion. The Greek word means a physical or a burial or a dipping or a complete covering. And so we practice believers' immersion, by believers' baptism by immersion. Then point D, a separated church. What is that? We do believe in the separation of church and state. Now listen carefully here. We do not believe that it was the intention of the founders to protect the state from the church. That was not their intention. Having a religious display or religious acknowledgement, Christian acknowledgement, within the state is perfectly acceptable. Prayer in the state house before the sessions of the Indiana State House, that is perfectly acceptable. There's no problem with that. Now, of course, the courts are saying otherwise, but our tradition has been an interpretation of a tolerance of religious expression in the public sector. There's no problem with that. But we do believe this, that the church as an institution exists separate from the state. Notice, if you will, the four possible relationships of the church to the state. Number one, the concept of the church being over the state. This was formally practiced by some Roman Catholic countries and historically held in the Holy Roman Empire. Church was over the state. If you were to visit, for example, St. Paul, Minnesota, St. Paul, of course, is the capital of Minnesota, and then there is St. Paul's Cathedral. St. Paul's Cathedral sits on a hill, probably the highest point in the city of St. Paul, way up on a hill. You can see it when you come in on Highway 94. If you look a little distant on a lower elevation of ground, there sits the state capitol. I was told by someone giving a tour one time that the city was planned that way. St. Paul, which was predominantly at one time settled by Roman Catholic settlers, it was planned that the highest point of reference in the city would be the church, St. Paul's Cathedral, and then the lower point would be the state, to emphasize the concept of the church over the state. That is believed by Catholicism. Point B, the church alongside the state. This is practiced in church-state countries such as Norway and Sweden, where there is actually an official church-state, the Lutheran Church, being the state church in Norway and Sweden. Then another possibility is this, the state over the church. In other words, the state has an iron fist on the church. That would be places like communist countries. The former Soviet Union would be an example of that. And here is the American ideal, point D, where the state and church are utterly free. Utterly free. You say, Pastor, what is that? That the church is here free and unencumbered in her worship and her practices to serve God according to the dictates of her conscience, and that the state is over here to function in the role, Romans chapter 13, of the minister of God to thee for good, but that the state does not interfere with the church and seek to control the church or its preaching or its teaching, and that the church does not seek to control the state. They exist, coexist equally, utterly free from one another, and the church as a free entity to practice religion according to the dictates of her conscience. This is the intent of the founders, and this is a biblical church. I believe that Christians should vote properly and vote biblically, but I do not believe that it is the calling of Faith Baptist Church to transcend the political arena and take over the state of Indiana. I don't think that's our calling. You say, Pastor, what is our calling? Our calling is the preaching of the gospel, a free church separate from the state. The next Baptist distinctive, it is listed as Roman numeral 5. That should actually be capital letter D. Capital letter E. My computer today does this automatic outlining, and I wasn't watching it carefully, and I got a little bit off. So change that to a capital E, and then change it any way you want down through the outline. The next one, the priesthood of the believer. You say, Preacher, what is that? The Bible teaches that Christ is our high priest. He is the mediator between God and men. But the Bible also teaches that all believers are priests. All believers. If you're saved, you are a priest. You can go right into the presence of God by the merits of Jesus Christ, coming boldly to the throne of grace. It means that I do not need to go to a sacred or church person to interpret the Scripture. 1 John 2:27, ye have no need that any man teach you, the anointing teaches you. Now listen carefully, church, understand this. God has given teachers to the church for the edification of the saints. And a pastor is to be apt to teach, but my interpretation is not the final authority. Every member of this church has a right to take his Bible, and by the way, should read it, and should ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance, and ask for the illumination of the Spirit of God to cast light upon the meaning of Scripture, and you can take your own Bible and personally interpret it for yourself. That is the purpose of you having the Word of God. In other words, I'm not the person that has to do the interpretation. God gave you the Bible. You can interpret it for yourself. You say, Preacher, why is that significant? Because the New Catholic Catechism, the most recent edition of the Catholic Catechism, talks about the fact that now members of the Roman Catholic Church or group, they are allowed to read the Bible. You remember a time when they weren't allowed even to read it. Sure, some of you remember that. They're now permitted to read it. But you know what the Catholic Catechism says very plainly? It says, while they can read it, they are not permitted to interpret it, nor are they permitted to say what it means. Well, I guess I might as well read a book in Swahili if I'm not permitted to interpret its meaning. You say, Pastor, who can interpret its meaning? The teaching magisterium of the church. You say, what is that? That is the priests, the bishops, the cardinals, the hierarchy. They're allowed to interpret it for the masses. Say, Baptist people who've trusted Christ as Savior, you're a believer priest. You don't need a man to tell you what it says. You've got the Word of God. Read it, understand it, love it, live for it, and if need be, die for it. You're a believer priest. As a believer priest, I have no need to go to a sacred person for confession. 1 John 1:9, if we, who's we, us believers, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that I can go directly to God through Christ, confessing my sin and find forgiveness. I do not walk into a confessional and confess to a man and accept human absolution for my sin. That does nothing at all but to go into the presence of God, confessing my sin, I find forgiveness. I have no need to go to a sacred place for prayer. Acts 7:28, the Bible says, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. It is not vital that I seek out a shrine or a church building in which to pray. Why? Because wherever I am as a believer, my body is a shrine. It is the temple of the Holy Ghost of God. God dwells inside of me. Whether I'm in a church building or out under a tree somewhere or in an office building or in a public bus or in my automobile, I can lift my voice in prayer to God without reference to a sacred spot because God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside me. I am a believer priest and I can come from any place and at any time boldly into the throne of grace. That's what it means to be a priest as a believer. And then lastly, and I hasten with this, the autonomy of the local church. Autonomy means self-governing. The local church is a self-governing body and cannot be part of another governing body. While churches may fellowship together and cooperate together for mission and ministry work, each church remains self-governing and independent of the others. That is the consistent pattern of the New Testament. Occasionally someone will ask me, they say, Pastor, now, is Faith Baptist Church part of a larger denomination? No. We're independent Baptists. But Pastor, where is your headquarters? Heaven. Okay. Well, who is the presiding bishop? The Holy Spirit. Okay. You say, Preacher, what are you talking about? The New Testament pattern was independent, self-governing churches. I've given you several examples there. They are self-judgment of its membership. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who had sinned, the church was to pass judgment upon him. They elected their own officers in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. They did not have them foisted upon them by a larger denomination. They were to protect, keeping pure the practice of the ordinances, 1 Corinthians 11:23. That charge was given to the church. They were to settle their internal affairs. They were not even to go without to court, battling one another in the secular courts, but they were to settle those matters internally. That is a self-settlement of internal affairs. They were to be self-determinate in relationship to other churches. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15, determining with whom they would fellowship and in what they would participate. Self-government as the only government for the local church. You say, Preacher, who's in charge? Oh, you know, sometimes a little kid comes up and bus kid and says, oh, Pastor, wow, this church is neat. Do you own the church? No, no. Who owns the church? The individual members. Who governs the church? The members. Where does ultimate power reside? It resides in the vote of the membership. The New Testament church is a democracy. Ultimate value. You say, Pastor, but you're the pastor, you're the leader. Yes, I'm the leader. But ultimately, if you ever get sick of my leadership, you can vote me out. And I have to say, hasta la vista, baby, bon voyage. I'd be gone if you voted me out. Why? Because ultimate power rests in the congregation. Understand that. Congregational. This church determines, self-determines its relationship with other churches, its government, how we respond to things within this church as a body. And then self-possession of its own body. No larger group owns these grounds. Who owns it? The people of the church. And all of those are given as New Testament examples. While New Testament churches frequently cooperated with each other in order to accomplish missionary work or to relieve the poor, all such cooperation was voluntary and was based upon doctrinal unity and agreement. And then I've given you some examples of that. So it is fine to join hands with the brethren, Brother Jeff's group here, the Baptist History Preservation Society. It would be fine for you if you'd like to donate some money to help in that effort. That would be fine to donate money and for our church to be a part of that and for our church to go and enjoy the fruits of their labors. That would all be fine. But it would be a voluntary association because we are an independent, autonomous, self-governing local body. That is what they call Baptist jurisprudence. You say, Preacher, why is it so important? Oh, I don't have time to get into this. But the founders of our country understood it to be important. And a very, very significant role Baptist people played in the framing of the Constitution of the United States. Our freedom as a free people in America is owed in large part to principles that Baptist people insisted be placed in the Bill of Rights and in our Constitution. So I don't have time to go into all that tonight, but that is definitely and historically the case. So those are the Baptist distinctives. I'll close in just a moment, and then we'll have a brief recess before our business meeting. But look at the back page. because the back page is worth your attendance tonight. Some of you are cringing and you think Pastor Monty's going to cover the back page. No, I'm not. Okay, I printed this. This is out of print, but you've got to have this. It's worth your coming here tonight. Dr. Roger Peterson was the visitation and soul-winning pastor at the Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis. Roger Peterson was the man who baptized me. He was the man who ordained me to the gospel ministry. He is the man who took me soul-winning, the very first time I ever went soul-winning. He, by the way, is the man who had me sing my first special in church. He was part of a church planting effort, and I had come that night to help him with his little church planting effort as a teenager, my twin brother and I. And we were sitting in the audience, and he was conducting a little song service with a small group of people that had gathered. And he said, and now, he said, we're going to have the Monty brothers come up, and they're going to sing a special. He gave us no warning that we were going to come up and sing a special. He said, what did you do? We came up and sang a special. And it was hideous. And so blame him whenever I sing around here. Just blame him. Roger Peterson is a brilliant man, a godly man, servant of the Lord. But in 1960, he published this, and it is a comparison of what the various churches believe and practice. Notice the biblical position and the Baptist position. Obviously, those match, as you can see. But then he'll go into all of the other positions and try to explain what they believe in relationship to the things we've talked about tonight. And you can read that at your leisure. I highly recommend you hold on to that because it will help answer some questions in very simple form. All right, we've got over tonight, so I'll close us in prayer. And then in about 5 minutes, we will reconvene for our business session. Let's close in prayer. Father, we love you and thank you for your blessing. Thank you for all your goodness. I pray, Father, that you would just bless in our business time as well. Lord, thank you for this hurried lesson.